as we have seen thus far in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon's the preacher, as he calls himself, Koheleth in the Hebrew, states his premise at the beginning of the book. And we see that back at chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's all futile. And then he goes on to prove it by his own experiences, by the experience of others, by observation, by various arguments, and especially by the truth at all, rich and poor, wise or foolish, kings or paupers, everyone ends up in the grave. Solomon Proverbs says that it doesn't matter how one lives in the world. I should say the book of Proverbs says it does matter how we live in this world. Ecclesiastes, he declares that it really doesn't matter how we live. And he seems to contradict himself. He does contradict himself. Because he's saying two opposite things in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. But he's coming at it from two different directions. He has two different approaches to life in these two books. If we look over at Proverbs, which is just to the left of Ecclesiastes, and if you notice what he says here as the basis of his approach to the subject of life on this earth, in chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Chapter 2, verse 5, "Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." See, to Solomon in Proverbs, seeking the Lord, seeking wisdom from God is important, isn't it? Chapter 9, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So he uses this term, fear of the Lord, 14 times in the book of Proverbs. And so he begins, his premise in Proverbs is to seek the Lord. In all your ways acknowledge him, he will direct your paths. But we come to Ecclesiastes. Solomon seeks wisdom by human intellect and endeavor. And he may refer to the fearing God, which he uses six times, but it's more of a foreboding of judgment than of seeking to know God personally. And all of us have that within us, as an innate, we're born with this understanding that there's a God, and this vague idea that someday, and when things go wrong, that it's God who's causing these things, and we have this fear of God. If we see this in the final judgment, if you go to Revelation chapter 6, if you've ever been in some kind of a natural disaster, an earthquake or something serious like that, you may be able to identify with this fear that would come over a person. Revelation 6, verse 15. This is the tribulation period, the judgments that begin to fall upon the earth. Now, this is going to occur. And, of course, the believers in this age are not going to be there, thankfully, according to chapter 3, that we are going to be delivered from that time of judgment which is going to come upon the whole earth. Chapter 6, verse 15. "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of his great wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Men have this kind of fear of God. Our son Michael teaches in a charter school down in Odessa, Texas, and he said that of his students. They're fearing that the end is coming. Well, who told them the end was coming? Who told them that God's going to judge this earth? But there's this innate fear of God that men have. Now, Ecclesiastes, as we go back there, there are several things that Solomon doesn't speak of. He doesn't speak of man's fall, man's sin, man's separation from God, the curse on the earth, the need of sin payment of a substitute, no mention of a Savior from sin and judgment, or the need of personal faith in a personal God. He doesn't mention any of those things. All we have in Ecclesiastes is emptiness because there is no hope beyond the grave. It's under the sun, under the sun. Is his theme, that these are his observations, this is our experiences under the sun. And from a human viewpoint, the grave is the end. And there is no hope. And unfortunately, this is the philosophy of most of the people around us. Many of the people that you work with, many of your friends, perhaps, relatives, have that philosophy. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you may die. Samuel Coleridge said this, "Hope without an object cannot live. If you have ever lost the focus of life, you understand hopelessness. Perhaps you have invested much into your job, marriage, or the struggles of life, and then you saw it all destroyed. The object of your hope is gone, and you feel dead and aimless." Psychologist William Markson asked 3,000 people this question, "What do you have to live for?" 94% responded that they were merely enduring their lives, hoping someday that things would get better. I suppose that is an expression of hope to some degree, hoping that the future will be better than the past or the present, yet it seems so inadequate. If our only encouragement is found in hoping for a better tomorrow, is this an adequate hope? It has been said that some people see only a hopeless end, but the Christian sees an endless hope. The Bible says that hope will always remain. That says if we have hope in Christ, if we have faith in Christ. The best the world can offer is happy hour at the bar, or open happiness, that's Coke's slogan, or live for now, that's Pepsi. Grab all the gusto you can, even in the beer you drink. But these slogans are an illusion, a placebo to get you through the day without dealing with thoughts of death and eternity. How many people really contemplate eternity and the fact that they're going to die and that they need something? And you compare this with the promises of Jesus, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me will have the light of life. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's a little better than live for today, isn't it? But you need Christ. If you don't have Christ, you don't have that hope. You don't have that assurance. You don't have that guarantee of everlasting life and a home in heaven. So you need to ask yourself, is Jesus Christ the anchor of our soul? because it is both. If you have him as an anchor, he's both sure and steadfast. Do you have the assurance that you are forgiven and that heaven is your destination? Those are questions that we need to ask ourselves, don't we? And the Bible is the answer book, the only book that can give us that answer with assurance. Because it is from God. And God, believe it or not, he writes the rules. We don't make them up as we go. So this morning we'll look at more futility, the futility of an unfulfilled life in verses 1 through 6 here. And then the futility of an unfulfilled desires. The futility of an unfulfilled life. First of all, by a life that is shortened in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun. It is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches, wealth, and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity. It's an evil affliction or an evil disease. A life that is shortened. This is much like the man that Jesus spoke of in Luke 12. Remember the guy that had great year of harvest, and he said, I need some bigger barns. I'm going to build bigger barns so I can fill up my barns, and then I can retire. Eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus said, you're a fool, because this night your life is going to be taken from you. Now, there are plenty of people that have the same philosophy, don't they, of this rich man. I'm going to work for this company for so many years. I'm going to get a golden parachute. I'm going to retire. I'm going to have lots of money. And then I'm going to buy a motorhome, travel the country, fly the world, have fun, play golf, fish, hunt, whatever. Plenty of people like that. You know what I mean? Now, the saddest part of these two verses is that Solomon seems to blame God for this evil. He says, God gives this man riches and wealth and honor. Man, he has it all. Then he takes it all away. Just like that. Now, he's right to attribute, you know, because every good and perfect gift comes from God, from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God provides good for all. It's interesting that one of the translations, one that I wouldn't recommend, starts one with, there is a serious injustice which I have seen under the sun. And the end of verse 2, where it says, this is vanity and the evil affliction it has, it just isn't right. It just isn't right. In other words, he's charging God with an injustice here. This isn't right. He gave this guy all this stuff, and now he's going to die young. Or someone's going to come take it away from him, like the government or something. Or there's a war and he loses everything. Stock market crash, whatever. A serious injustice. It just isn't right. But Derek Kidner in his commentary says, the problem is here, it is not that man has rights that God ignores, but rather that man has needs that God exposes. It's not that man has rights that God ignores, but rather that man has needs that God exposes. When these disasters come, with these setbacks come in our life, what is God showing us? And we can't blame God for these things anyway. I mean, it was Adam and Eve that, you know, really messed up in the garden, didn't they? And we're all relatives of these two. That's where sin came from. That's where the curse came from. That's where everything evil came from that one act of sin, rebellion against God. So man has gone far from God, and then he turns around. After he rebels against God, he won't submit to God, he won't go God's way, then he says, well, God, you know, it's your fault all these bad things are happening. It's like the kid that gets kicked out of school for misbehavior, or the guy that ends up in prison for a crime. A king once went to a prison years ago, and he talked to all the prisoners. And every one of them said that they were innocent. Every one. They said, we're all innocent. We were framed. I didn't do it. And then there was one that said, you know, King, I'm here because of my own failure. It was my fault that I'm here. King said, let that guy go. See, and that's what God is saying to us. You're a sinner. You rebelled against me. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've returned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've all gone astray. Will you admit that you've gone astray? Will you admit that you're a sinner without hope before a just God? But here, Solomon charges God with being unjust. Now, it would have been a good time for the preacher here to preach on the fall of man and the accompanying curse on creation, that by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men because all have sinned. But no, he just blames God. So you have a life shortened that points to the futility of everything. And then in verses 3 through 6, we have a life extended, which shows the futility of things. Verse 3, if a man begets 100 children, probably plays in the NBA, and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness. Its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun, has known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place. Here's a man that's given many children, a long life, and no doubt riches and blessings. And yet his life is still empty and unfulfilled. He's still miserable. Plenty of millionaires and billionaires that are miserable people. And in the end, he dies in ignominy and is worse off than never having been born. Because life is difficult. Life beats people down, doesn't it? It beats you down. We live in a sin-cursed world, a sinful world. Life is filled with setbacks, tragedy, betrayal. Life is difficult. And the longer you live, the more you see it. And he said, if you weren't born, you'd never have to go through all this. Know what he's saying? Better that he had never been born. And death becomes a great leveler in society because all go to the grave. In a cemetery in England, remember man, this is on a tombstone, remember man as you walk by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so shall you be. Remember this and follow me. To which someone replied by writing on the tombstone, to follow you I'll not consent until I know which way you went. Solomon says we all go to the same place, and he's referring here to the grave. But the grave is not the end, is it? I was visiting with Eno Cuevisto yesterday at the nursing home. We had the ministry there, and I think he's in his 90s. He said he couldn't remember how old he was. And I said, I have the same problem sometime, but... I said, would you say your life is long or your life is short? He said, short. Short. Our life down here is short, no matter how long you live. Solomon says, if you live 1,000 times twice, or 2,000 years, it's still short. Still evil. And you still end up in the same place, no matter what. But there is existence beyond the grave, because we're told in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. There are two destinations, ultimately, aren't there? And people prepare for the retirement, but they don't prepare for their eternity. Which doesn't make much sense, does it? So whether you live a short life or a long life, doesn't matter if you go to hell, does it? And we don't have to. That's the good news. Then we look at the futility of unfulfilled desires in verses 7 through 12. First of all, labor provides food but not satisfaction. In verse 7, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. You know, Coke used to have the slogan, Coke satisfies. Wasn't that Coke? Or was that Lucky Strikes? I don't know. They've done away with cigarette advertising, so you have to be... Huh? Anybody remember? A Coke satisfies? Okay. Coke is it? All those lies. Right, Larry? They don't satisfy. What if you keep buying them? And that's what Solomon's saying here. You work to eat, to live, to work, to eat, to live. It's just like an endless cycle, don't you? You go to work. Why do you go to work? So you can eat. So you can live. So you can work. So you can eat. So you can live. That's how he starts the book. The river runs to sea. The sea is never full. Water returns. Waters the ground. Goes to the sea. Sea is never full. Returns to the clouds. Comes down on the ground. The wind blows this way. Comes around. Blows this way. Our life is like that. It seems, this endless cycle seems without purpose when we look at it critically. You work to satisfy your mouth, but your soul is not satisfied. Secondly, he says, no one has an advantage over another in verse 8. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? And you may be contrasting those last two things, the poor man or someone that knows how to make a living. Rich man, poor man, beggar man, thief, doctor, lawyer, Indian chief. But ultimately, the greater of life or death runs over us all, and we all come to the same level. Doesn't matter, does it? We all end up in the grave. So that seemed kind of foolish and empty, didn't it? To climb your way to the top, only to actually get knocked down to the bottom, where everybody else was. And the poor man, who didn't even try to climb to the top, he ends up at the same level too. That's what a grader does, doesn't it? Fills in the lower holes, the holes in the road, and it knocks down the peaks. And everything comes out the same. So all this honoring of men, like we have in verse 2, the man that has riches and wealth and honor. Did you watch the horse race yesterday? The Preakness. There's some big money there, isn't there? Some highfalutin people. And they're on top of the world now. But someday they're going to be right down where everybody else is. So really it doesn't pay to envy them, does it? Oh, I wish I was a movie star. I wish I was a horse owner. American Pharoah. Just think if I owned American Pharoah. I'd be rich. Everybody would love me. Or envy me and hate me. But I have lots of money. And lots of fame. You really want that? Would you really want to be president? Take over this mess? I'd rather collect garbage. Nothing wrong with collecting garbage. I love when the garbage goes every week. I just love it. I just, drink a cup of coffee, that one. There goes my garbage. I don't have to deal with that anymore. I take pleasure in small things, you understand. So, but no one has any advantage over anybody else. That's what he's saying in verse 8. What has the wise more than the fool? God wants us to be content. Verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Contentment with a little is better than the desire for more. This is Solomon's way of saying a bird in the hand is worth two in a bush. Enjoy what you have. Don't envy what you don't have. But of course, our economy is driven by this desire for more and more and more, isn't it? And if we didn't have that desire for more and more, then the economy would collapse. But we'd be far happier. The desire for more can never be satisfied by more. You know that? The desire for more can never be satisfied by more. Because the more you get, the more you want. Isn't that how it works? Isn't that how addictions work? We deal with people with addictions, and they want more. And they want more, and they want more until the more maybe kills them. Because they're never satisfied. First Timothy 6:6 says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's look over at 1 Timothy 6, and then we're going to look at Ephesians, if you have your Bibles. 1 Timothy 6. We've looked at this before, but we'll look at it again, because we need to be reminded. We got good memories, but our forgetter is better, and we tend to fall into the same trap over and over again. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we carry nothing out." You're not going to bring anything with you once you die. You don't have to pack to die, do you? You don't have to. Don't waste your time. You're not going to take anything with you. Verse 8, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Can you really say that? "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, or all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." Oh, those are the things that we are to seek after. I thought we were supposed to seek after money, riches, fame. Isn't that what everybody else is seeking after? Jesus said that, didn't he? He said, that's what the Gentiles are seeking after. But you seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be provided for you. You seek first him, Jesus Christ, his purpose for your life, his values. And he'll take care of you. And you can sleep at night like a baby. You got lots of riches, then you worry about what's going to happen to them. And if you're not going to take them with you, don't worry about it. Right? If you got food and clothing today, and if you need any food, see me afterwards. Y'all look pretty well fed. Okay, let's look over at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. God takes care of our physical needs, but more importantly, he takes care of our spiritual needs. And that's what we're talking about this morning. Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." 2 Peter 1:3, it also says that he has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the one who has called us unto glory and virtue. He's already given us everything. All spiritual blessings. Well, what should we do with them? Maybe we should take them all and put them in a safe deposit box in the bank. Well, no. Look at chapter 4. Because the first three chapters of Ephesians are positional, what we have in Christ. The last three chapters are practical, what we should do with what we have. Ephesians 4:1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy the calling with which you were called." Walk worthy. Take the assets, the divine assets, the blessings that you've been given, and use them for God's glory. And you know what that is? That's having a purpose in life that goes beyond the grave. There's people that have purpose in life, but it's to make another buck. It's to climb the social ladder, climb the corporate ladder, or climb some kind of ladder. That's a purpose, but it's a short-lived, short-sighted purpose, isn't it? This is living for something which lasts. So let's go back to Ecclesiastes. Contentment with a little is better than a desire for more. Chapter 6, verse 10. Whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is a man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? Now, what's he talking about here? No matter what man does, guess what? He's still just a man. That's all. You don't become, you know, if you're a Mormon, you can actually become God after a while. That's what they teach. The same thing Satan taught in the garden. You know, take the fruit, you can become God. You know, Job had this conversation with God. First of all, Elihu challenged him in Job 33:13. I'll just read these to you. He says, "Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words." God doesn't have to. He's the boss, isn't he? And he said, "Job, why are you arguing with God?" And then in Job 40, God himself appears to Job and he says, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." Then Job answered, "Lord," and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer? I lay my hand over my mouth." Job says, "I have nothing to say. I'm a fool for questioning God." But unfortunately, Solomon's conclusion here in verse 12 is very sad. Verse 12, "For who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow, who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun?" His conclusion is this: there are no absolute values to live by. Who knows what is good? How do you know what you believe is good? How do you know that's right or wrong? We all make up the rules as we go, don't we? Who can say that gay marriage is wrong? That's what Solomon's saying here. Who can know what is good? You can see this is a direct contrast to Proverbs. It's just the opposite. Because in Proverbs, he's telling us what is good from the viewpoint of God. But from the viewpoint of man, there are no absolute values to live by. And there's no security for the future. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Then you have that word "under the sun," or that phrase. But I would contend that this is the philosophy of the society we live in today. Is it not? Who can know what is right, what is wrong, and what's going to happen in the future? And of course, as we mentioned before, it goes back to the Garden of Eden and the lie of Satan. who said, you will be gods knowing good and evil. In other words, you'll make up the rules. You will decide right and wrong. You can be God. You can decide what's right and wrong, can't you? Isn't that how people live today? Like they are God, and so they decide what they're going to do, whether it's good or bad? Isn't that what Hitler did? The only good Jew is a dead Jew? No, it was right for him. He was sincere. Killed 6 million of them. He must have been sincere. See, you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. But who decides? If God doesn't decide, then we all decide, don't we? But man makes a pretty poor God. He's really a divine amateur. And his attempts at being God end in disaster and death. If you're going to trust in God, a God, then you better have a God that's going to be around for a while. Right? You trust in yourself. Guess what? You're going to die like everybody else. But Jesus offers something better, doesn't he? John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's Satan. That's what he did in the garden, didn't he? Did he come to help out Adam and Eve? See, he keeps on spreading that same lie. There's plenty of lies in our society today. Good has become evil and evil has become good. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that you might have life and that you may have it more abundantly. That's what Jesus said. Either he is a liar, a fool, or the Son of God and is telling the truth. We need to trust him. He's the only one that died and beat death through the resurrection. The only one. Where's Muhammad? Where's Buddha? Where's all the rest of the leaders of the world's religions? They're all dead. We got one who's alive, seated at the right hand of God, and he's coming back again. And he said, if you trust me, I will give you eternal life. I'll forgive your sins. I'll give you a home in heaven. But we need to trust him. Because he said, I am the door. He that believes in me, I'm the door. If anyone enter in, he shall be saved. You have to go through the door, don't you? You have to trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that through Christ there is meaning to life. There is purpose. And there is a living hope, a hope that goes beyond the here and now, a hope that's not dependent upon our success financially, materially, not on how far we ascend up the ladder of success, not on how long we live, how well we live. It's all based upon Jesus Christ in what he has done for us. The one who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you that he promised us abundant life if we'd but trust him. And pray that each one here this morning would have that assurance of the forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven. And then to have purpose in life now, that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings, heavenly places in Christ, and then you call on us to serve you, Father, to walk worthy of the vocation we've been called. We have been given a job, the most important job of all, to live for you and to share the good news of the gospel. Thank you for many that have heard the gospel recently. Pray for their salvation, and we pray for more opportunities, Lord, to share purpose and meaning, because we live in a dark world where people need to hear about Jesus Christ. We pray for our Bible schools, our Bible camps, the nursing home ministries, children's ministries of VBS, and all the efforts to get out the gospel. Pray that you would bring the truth to the hearts of those that would be willing to listen and consider their need of a Savior. Use us, Lord, for your glory, we pray, until you call us home. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I think I want 338. 338. Hi, Kayla. A song of testimony. And we also, I mentioned this at the nursing home yesterday, we all should have a testimony. We all should have a story of how we came to know Christ as Savior. And that's what this is talking about. 338. Death was all around me, day was fading fast, sin had paid its wages, and life would soon be past. Then I saw the Savior through a narrow gate, calling, enter quickly, before it is too late. Now I am born again, born through Calvary's blood. Now I'm born again to God's kingdom above. I was once a child of death,